You are listening to a sermon by John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, November 20th, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's always a delight to be here, and I like it when the lectionary passages are selected for you. That way you don't choose favorite passages and work things around there, but so this is really one of the things I like about the lectionary pattern. Any scripture is just profoundly interesting to work with, so it doesn't matter. In this particular one, we have two passages that seem to be similar, and they deal with sheep and goats. The second one deals with goats as well. The first one just with sheep, and they deal with good and bad sheep, or sheep as good and goats as bad. But they are different beyond that. Now, what's clear about both of these texts is that they are convinced, Ezekiel and Matthew are both convinced, that God stands on the side of the poor, the weak, and the injured. Now, anything in the Bible is written in the shadow of the crisis, the fall that took place in Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve, Eden and Adam, actually, because she was leading the situation here, wanted to... they want to know the difference between good and bad, the good knowledge of good and evil. That's why they took that fruit, and everything that came from that. So that's the crisis in which these texts come to us. Now in Ezekiel, and by the way, in neither text is there any hint that the poor are poor because it's their fault. That's not the case. They're not poor because it's their fault. It's because of this crisis that occurred ever since Adam and Eve. In some way, that's all tied into this. Now, in the Ezekiel text, God takes a personal interest in the sheep. He will seek them out. He will rescue them. This is repeated seven times. Maybe not in the text that we read, but there's four verses missing there. So a total of seven times this is repeated. Like, God is desperate to find the lost sheep. He's obsessed with it. Or she is obsessed with it. And she also says that she will feed them, and she says that three times. Now I'm going to exchange these genders here, because one of my fundamental beliefs is that we know nothing about God. So we certainly don't know whether God fits into the gender picture at all. So just take your turn or read what you like. And then I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep at the end, he says. And in the Ezekiel text, the strong, and you can pick that story so quickly out of your head, the children's story. I couldn't believe that. Or did you know, had you read this Ezekiel text and said that would fit right in? I mean, there's all these big sheep that are butting around with their, I love that verse in Ezekiel where it says, "You pushed with flank and shoulder." I actually had to look up flank to be sure. It's like a body check in the NHL. you pushed with flank and shoulder and butted all the weak animals with your horns. Now, that most didn't have horns, but that sounded very much like this passage here. So there's clearly a party here that's at fault for the fact that these people are poor. They're being bullied around. Matthew doesn't lay blame either, but he doesn't lay blame on the bad people. He just says they ignored the poor. So in the Matthew account, in distinction from the Ezekiel text, which has God passionately looking, the king here, or the son of man, both the terms are used, is kind of just like an official. You guys were bad, off you go to hell forever. You guys were good, you go to your eternal reward. There's no emotion in that, it's just, that's the way it is. You count the numbers, they come to 10, and these numbers, they come to 11, so that's where you go. So the goats are assigned to the left, but they're not called unrighteous, nor evil. They have not made the poor poor. They've simply ignored the needy people. And their punishment is then this eternal fire. Somebody asked me this morning whether I was going to talk about brimstone and hell. That's as far as I'm going on that. Okay, so now my first reading of this passage, and I've always loved this passage for a particular reason, because it's so distinct. In the Middle Ages, there were books written on what's called the art of dying. So how do you die right? Well, you begin with living right. How do you live right? Here it is. It's mapped out for you. Pure and simple. No theology needed. You feed the hungry. You visit the prisoners. You clothe the naked. Off you go to heaven. But the interesting thing that I just figured out about the time I got this passage to read, and I read it, and I said, oh dear, how am I going to bring grace into this? It's all about what you do. But what's key here is, I think, is not what they're doing. That's pretty important to the poor, too. And I think it is also key. I don't mean to say it's not important at all. It is very important. But what's interesting here is that they didn't know they were doing that. They didn't know. They did it all without knowing. And that brings us back to the Adam and Eve story. Because they wanted to know what was good and evil. And these poor people did all that good work, and they didn't know they were doing good things. Actually, they're very lucky people. They're very fine people. So the one of the main themes then of this passage that I want to lift out is this text. Or one might think that this is a text which represents a blueprint for getting into heaven, as in this medieval Art of Dying book. Or, like the church has often done too, that salvation lies in creating a moral system organizing to help the poor. Now, the question about MCC, that's why I went into MCC. I wanted to win my salvation, because I had kind of just become a Christian a year or two before that, and I really, really wanted to do this right and get everything right, and I got into packs with all these American MCC guys, and I noticed that this was not as kind of holy and sanctified as I thought it was going to be. And so, but I joined with the American PAX guys, and we had a lot of fun. But I still always thought, you know, there's a friend of mine, Bruce Hebert, who says that the Mennonite sanctification process begins with 2 years, at least 2 years with MCC. If you haven't done MCC, you have to do a lot harder than anybody else. So this is the blueprint then for people who go into MCC. It's wonderful. We all going to heaven for those 2 years. But the key is, when you take the Adam and Eve story, no, it's not about knowing. In fact, you're in bigger trouble for thinking you know than you are if you didn't know anything. Well, although the people who didn't know that they should have been feeding the poor, they go off to a pretty dismal future. Nevertheless, what the gospel then goes on to teach us is that, very simply, human beings are unable to work their way back out of the Garden of Eden story. We're unable to do that. We think we can do it, and we keep trying. The churches, with the message of the gospel of grace, like Martin Luther, for example, the first 10 years of his ministry as a non-Catholic was to say, it's all taken care of by God. And then he takes a trip in 1529 up into the country of Germany, and he sees how horrible the people are behaving. And he says, oh, no, we can't just shut down the schools just yet and depend on grace. We have to now teach them what's right behavior. And how else can you motivate people to behave right than by warning them of hell? And so we go back to that very quickly. We say, grace is fine, but we can't really run our world on grace. It's just not present. So the church joins into the way after the fall, according to the story of the Hebrews, And the Greeks had their story, too, that there was a woman called Pandora, and the Greeks always get a little bit of anti-feminine stuff into these stories. There's a woman named Pandora, and she's curious about what's in this big vase, or this big box. And so she takes the lid off to look in, and when she opens the lid, all horrible things start to come out. All the illnesses, all the fighting, all of anything bad in the world that came out because she opened that lid. So they have, there's all, not all cultures, but many cultures have this story that they start with about how, why things have come to be the way they are, and they're not good. So the heart of the crisis then turns out to be human attempts to resolve the matters of good and evil. And force is the way we resolve it. Because when you can decide what's good and evil, or when you try to decide what's good and evil, you're going to have different points of view. And I know of no culture in all of history, at least Western history, and that's what I've taught for 31 years, is the history of Western civilization and other things like that. And there is no culture that goes around saying, hey, those people over there in the other valley, they're better than we are. They're good. Their morality is good. No, it's always us. We have the better morality, and we want to impose it on others. And that's where somebody has to resolve this. And if there's nobody there to resolve it, the biggest mouse gets it, right? And the biggest sheep gets it, the one with the horns, that butts with flank and shoulder. And that's the crisis we're in. And the church enters that crisis by saying, well, we know what's good. Don't we? We know what's good. If you go to any conference in any church, Mennonite or not, you go to any Bible study, and very quickly we're arguing about what's good and what's... Where do we draw the line as a church? I love that expression. I love it especially because the only time Jesus draws a line in the sand is when he's telling those guys who are without sin that they should throw the first stone. Those are the kind of lines we draw that would be pretty. But we've entered that very, very same process of saying we have what's good. And for those of you who know Karl Barth, you'll recognize that I've read a lot of Karl Barth and I'm very fascinated with him. And the point he makes over and over and over again is that there is no community who has a creedal statement, a doctrinal statement, that will get them into heaven before others. There is nothing like that. There is nothing that the human being can do, or the group of human beings can do, to convince God that they have the inside track on good and evil. Nothing. And that's what the next text, we didn't read the text because there were about five or six texts for this Sunday, the text from Ephesians says. And the big event is the entrance from outside of God. Yet we in the church define God as he's one of us. And that's why I work around the gender issue any old chaotic way, because it doesn't matter. We cannot make God in our own image, but we do. We do it all the time. And you probably heard in my speech, too. Certainly not pretending any immunity from those kinds of things. And so we assign to God the highest place in our world. And we make him look like one of us. Sure, he's the best of us, but he's still one of us. We use our own terms of power to describe God. We have the same... We use our own order, and we place God into our own world in line with ourselves. And so we assume God needs something that we can arrange. So we'll arrange this for God. And it's our relationship with God who is, again, one of us. We press ourselves into his presence and say we are closer to God. We are nearer to her. We are privileged to be in his select company. We are her companion, his advisor, her commissioner, his spokesperson. We do that. We speak in the name of God. But it's really ourselves we're speaking on. And my conviction is, and I'm still speaking, as you can hear, but that when I start speaking, the gospel stops. The word of God stops. We get the word of God in the Bible, and anybody can read it and listen to God. But as soon as I say this is what it means. I've gone beyond that. And you're entitled to believe anything you want. You are. Doesn't matter what I say. So, but that's the way I look at it, we do not know who God is, but we do know, and this passage is that we read, that God stands on the side of the poor. So the Occupy people that just left the old library in downtown Vancouver, they have it right. Because that's the question, that's exactly the issue they're addressing. They, if they knew that this was in the Bible, I don't know what they'd say. Because it's exactly the same thing, including the big sheep with the horns that are butting other people. But beyond that, I don't know. But what I do believe is that God's entrance into history, into our lives, into the world, is characterized by the tender mercies of our God that Zechariah talks about when he finds out that he's going to have, his wife's going to have a son, John, and that John will be the forerunner of the Son of God coming in. This means that God comes with tender mercies. And the dawn from on high, he says, will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. I just had a friend die about a week ago, and so what's consistent about God's entrance into history is the divine pattern, which is loving empathy with the suffering, proclaiming to those who come to hear, to come to God, that God does not judge their behavior. The only judgment God seems to be is that for us to think he judges our efforts to say that we have pleased God more than others are pleasing God. And that it is through our ethics that we somehow please God. God says, no, that is not what makes you good. That's not what makes you acceptable in my sight. And what makes you acceptable in my sight is that you love God, and that you love God because God has sent his son to die. And that son did die. Now, don't believe God sent Jesus knowing or thinking that Jesus was definitely going to die. He knew it was a possibility, but he hadn't programmed the cosmos, I don't think, to say, okay, I'm just going to kind of send my son out there and let him get killed. Because no human parent would do that, and God didn't either. He was prepared to work with anything that would happen when Jesus was born, and what happened was that men killed him. But they didn't have to. So, in the Ephesian passage, Paul thanks the Ephesians for their faith and their love for God's people. And he follows with an interesting prayer, Paul does, that God will grant the Ephesians spiritual powers of wisdom and vision by which they will acquire knowledge of God. They will acquire knowledge of God. And further, that with inward eyes they will get the light so that they might know the hope to which God calls us. And what are those inward eyes? And what is the power of this wisdom that Paul is talking about that's in the Ephesian people? And exactly what is the knowledge and the hope that he's talking about? Paul hints here at the inner eyes as though they're able to see God, that God has already taken up place inside you, inside your heart, inside your body. God is already there, and the inner eyes are the ones waiting for you to let them see God. And not only that, Paul then says God chose us in Christ before the world was founded, and that's certainly before any of you were born, and me. That's how long ago God built us in such a way that we have inside of us God, and those our inner eyes can open us up and see that. So what God is offering is not achieved by our actions, not even by those listed in Matthew 25. God offers, unless you do them unknowingly, That's always part of that story. If you do them knowingly, you're on your own again. But God offers us, nevertheless, and you're not alone, you're not on your own, God offers us divine resources, Paul says, wealth and glory and the vast resources of power. And this power is unlimited, and Paul says, this fascinates me too, it is measured by the strength and might that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now I'm thinking of God, okay, now they killed my son. And so he goes into his shop and says, okay, what kind of power have I got here? And he looks for the most powerful kind of power that he has. I'm making this up. It's not in the Bible. But I'm trying to think, what does this mean, that he's reaching for that kind of power? And with that power, he raises Christ from the dead. And he promises to all of us that same resurrection from the dead and to live in that hope. And then we will be enthroned beside him with God in the heavenly realms, far above all earthly authorities and government. So the greatest power has been expended on raising Christ from the dead, and that assures us that same resurrection. God be praised.